Boundless Grace, hymn number 37. Brother Scott Davenport to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Andrew's service.
Brother Scott.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name, hallowed be thy Son's name. Father, we are grateful for this privilege, this honor of knowing a portion of thy plan. We ask, Father, for your continued guidance. We ask that you grant us a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, that we might be of better service to thee. We ask a special blessing on Brother Darcy as he serves us another portion. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Scott. Brother Darcy Andrus has chosen for his topic Lessons from the Life of Moses. Lessons from the Life of Moses. Lord bless your service, Brother Darcy.
Thank you, Brother Don and brethren. Good afternoon. I have the privilege of bringing you a very large load of love from your brethren in Salem, and especially from my parents, Brother Jerry and Sister Dolores. They would very much like to be here, and we hope maybe they'll be able to be online tomorrow. Brother Lou has kind of opened the door for us. We are going to follow on with his lesson, but we're going to focus on Moses. And we'd like to consider some of the lessons that we can take away from this life of one so faithful in serving the Lord. And we recognize that all of the biblical accounts have been provided to us by our Lord for the purpose of blessing spiritual Israel. So our information respecting the birth and childhood of Moses is very meager. We know that his father's name was Amram, which signifies noble people, and that his mother's name was Jochebed, which signifies Jehovah is glorious. Though they were Hebrews and as a race in bondage to the Egyptians, these names imply that this family of the tribe of Levi were persons of moral and religious sentiments, noble people in the proper sense of the word. This is implied also in the apostle's statement that they acted from faith, Hebrews 11:23. Sometime shortly before Moses' birth, the Egyptian rulers were fearful that the rapid increase of the Hebrews would ultimately mean that they would become the dominant race, or else that they would take their departure, as indeed the Israelites expected to do, according to the traditions which they reverenced and the instructions from the scriptures which spoke of their time of sojourning in Egypt and the promise of God respecting their ultimate deliverance by his hand. The Egyptians did not wish to lose the Hebrew people, as they were efficient as laborers and had been demonstrated, and they were profitable to the Egyptians in the way of trade. They neither wished to drive them away nor to kill them off. But what they did want is for them not to multiply so quickly. And to hinder this phenomenal increase, various expedients were tried, none of them effective. And finally, as a repressive measure, the edict went forth that all the male children of the Hebrews should be put to death, the intention evidently being to curtail the growth of the Hebrew population for a while, permitting it to continue in the future. Now, this evidently was not the case when Aaron, Moses' brother, was born. Moses was the third in the family, his sister Miriam being the second, and she, of course, was the young maid that followed him in the river. The babe Moses was secreted by his mother for 3 months, in violation of the king's command and at the risk of her own life as well as his. And the reason given is that she perceived that he was a goodly child, fine-looking, giving promise of the great man, which he did afterward become. The apostle declares that the parents had faith, not faith in the child, nor faith in themselves, nor faith in the king, but faith in God. And they believed that he would bless and preserve the child. And we believe that this faith must have been accompanied by prayers to the Lord. We cannot doubt that even before the child was born under such peculiar circumstances, the godly parents, faithful, consecrated him to the Lord, to be trained of God and instructed to the best of their ability, and to be the Lord's servant to whatever extent he might choose to use him. Without some such hopes and prayers, the faith which the apostle mentions would not be appropriate. Faith, prayers, and consecration usually go together hand in hand, as respects ourselves, our children, and all with which we have to do. It was a very shrewd device which Moses' parents adopted for the child's preservation, and it either shows a divine guidance or an inventive mind with a good knowledge of human nature, or both. Moses' parents read human nature well when they concluded that the princess of Egypt, if she found the babe at the time of the taking of her bath, which was perhaps a religious observance, would be sure to be touched and her heart appealed to by any child, but especially by so goodly a child. It was a cunning arrangement also to have Miriam, his sister, nearby at the time of the finding of the babe in the bulrush basket, and to have her suggest the getting of a Hebrew woman to nurse the child, and then getting his own mother. Undoubtedly, the Lord's hand and wisdom were behind the entire matter. But even so, it teaches us the lesson that God is pleased to use human instrumentalities in the accomplishment of his own purposes. The parents did right to exercise their ingenuity for the preservation of their child at the same time that they exercised faith in the Lord. And so with us. Our faith is not to be of the indolent kind, which refuses to act and would thus make us fail to be in the way to be used of the Lord. But rather, ours is to be a faith manifested by works. It is such a faith that the Lord is pleased to bless. The princess is supposed to have been Neferari, the wife of Ramses II and daughter of the preceding pharaoh. She adopted the baby as her own son, yet was willing that he should be nurtured in the Hebrew home for a time. It is presumed until he was either 7 or 12 years old. After which she had him brought to the royal palace and instructed in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. How appropriate it was that the leader of Israel out of Egyptian bondage as a type of the great Messiah should be an educated, a learned man. And yet, how still more necessary it was that he should first have well fixed in his mind in infancy and childhood the basic principles of religion, and how marvelously the Lord arranged for both of these elements of his instruction. We cannot doubt that the parents, whose faith already had been manifested, would instruct the boy in respect to the Abrahamic promises in which they trusted. That, as the seed of Abraham, they were ultimately to be great, and to be used as the Lord's channels for blessing all the families of the earth. And that, as foretold to Abraham, the time when the Lord would bring his people forth from Egyptian bondage with a high hand and an outstretched arm of power was well nigh up. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. He was, no doubt, thoroughly informed respecting the relationship, his relationship to the Israelites, and not only faith in the promises, but a patriotic feeling of devotion to his people was liberally inculcated, because these qualities stand out nobly throughout his entire life, as they could not do unless they had been thoroughly ingrained as a child. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. If as a man Moses was remarkable and attractive, so that Stephan calls him exceeding fair, or as the margin says, fair to God, signifying refined or elegant, Acts 7, verse 20. And if it be true, as Josephus says, that those who met him as he was carried along the streets forgot their business and stood still to gaze at him, we may well suppose that and we may well suppose that his early training by pious parents in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and his subsequent instruction in all the learning of the Egyptians as the adopted son of the monarch, the results must have been a very noble, refined, and handsome man. And yet, strange to say, with all these accomplishments, by nurture and education, he is described to us as having been the meekest man in all the earth. Numbers 12:3. Who can doubt that this very quality of meekness was largely inculcated by the poverty of his parents and their subjection to bondage, and the humble sentiments inspired by their consecration of Moses to the Lord from the time of his begetting? Certain it is that very rarely are those who are the natural children of princes and rulers humble-minded. Yet this meekness was another of the qualities essential to Moses as a leader of God's people. As it was, we find that his 40 years dealing with the Israelites in the wilderness as their leader and the mediator of their covenant with God so far overcame the meekness of Moses that he was hindered from entering the promised land because he took to himself, instead of ascribing to God, some of the credit for bringing the water out of the rock, saying, "Ye rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Numbers 20, verse 10. Under all circumstances, we must think it very remarkable that a man so really great and occupying so exalted a position for such a length of time should have overcome the haughty spirit of princes in which he was reared and have maintained his meekness with so slight an exception down to the very close of his life. We may well ask, what would have been the results had God chosen for the leader of Israel a man who was naturally haughty and proud, or any other man than one who was very meek indeed? No other than a meek character could possibly have stood such a strain as Moses so grandly and so faithfully endured. There is a lesson in this for the Lord's people as well. The mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, was also meek and lowly of heart. And those whom God is now calling from the world to be joint heirs with Jesus, members of his body, as the great antitype of Moses, to lead mankind out of the bondage to sin and Satan, these all must have likeness to their Lord and head in this quality of meekness, if they would attain to his general character in all respects. We do well to remember continually the apostles' injunction that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt us in due time, so that we may be meet for the inheritance, the kingdom. Concerning Moses and the educational opportunities of his time, secular history gives us some intimations. The library of Ramesseum at Thebes, over whose gate was the inscription for the healing of the soul, contained 20,000 books, and it is significant as indicating the intellectual activity of that time that this structure was built by Ramses II, by whose wife Moses is supposed to have been adopted. We know not how substantial is the basis for these traditions, but we do know that they are not out of accord with the scriptural records of Moses as a great leader. Stephen declares that Moses was both mighty in words and in deeds. A lesson for us to learn in this connection is that God has his own way of preparing for all the various features of his own plan. He knew the praying people who at the proper time brought forth their son. He knew how to direct so that the child, the youth, the man, should be an instrument ready for his own purposes. And yet, in all of the divine dealings, here as elsewhere, we notice that God does not coerce those whom he uses for his work, but that rather he uses instruments ready, willing, indeed desirous to serve him. Let us each, therefore, seek by humility, by zeal, by love for the Lord and for his cause, by faith in his power, to be in that proper condition of heart and mind which will make us ready to be used and useful in any department of the divine service to which the Lord may call us. Moses, at 40 years of age, having been schooled in all the learning of the Egyptians and recognized as mighty in word and deed, determined to cast in his lot thenceforth with the people of God. He renounced his relationship to the king's family, refusing to any longer be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Hebrews 11:24. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and with them to have an inheritance in the promises of their fathers. While with the Egyptians, he was a sharer of the riches which were accruing to that people through the oppression and bondage of the Israelites. and Moses could no longer be a participator in the fruits of this wrongdoing, nor enjoy these pleasures of sin and injustice. We have this attestation to his moral vicissitude, his love of justice. It indicates that he was naturally high-minded, noble, just. How many of the Lord's people living under the instructions of the gospel and the enlightening influences of the Holy Spirit at the present time need to take a lesson from Moses' course? How many would be willing to enjoy the fruits of sin and injustice, to continually receive and enjoy wealth and luxuries known to be unjustly wrung from poor unfortunates? How many would be inclined to console themselves with the thought that they were not directly responsible for the injustices and oppressions whose profits they nevertheless enjoyed? How noble was Moses' course, and how much approved of the Lord? It is proper that all who know and love righteousness and justice should take a firm stand upon these principles. It is written that Moses' course in the matter was the result of his esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, as has already been pointed out, Hebrews 11:26. The reproaches of Messiah were heaped against the Israelites, for undoubtedly the Egyptians had learned that the Israelites believed themselves to be the heirs of the great promise from the Almighty made to their father Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob, that through this nation should come the great Messiah, the great deliverer, who should bless and rule the world. No doubt the oppressed people were frequently taunted upon this extravagant hope by their oppressors. But Moses, believing these promises, preferred to associate himself with the despised people, and he left the courts of Egypt. As the apostle explains, this was because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He hoped, by allying himself with his own people, to preserve his share in these Abrahamic promises and in the blessings which must ultimately come through them by a resurrection. Hebrews 11, verses 35, 39, and 40. Although naturally meek, Moses nevertheless was not ignorant of his education and abilities. And these being known to the Israelites, he had every reason to suppose that they, expecting deliverance from Egypt about this time, in harmony with God's word and promise to Abraham, would rejoice in having him for a counselor, a representative, a qualified lawgiver amongst them. In his zeal for his brethren, and in his abhorrence of the injustice practiced upon them, he smote one of the Egyptian taskmasters and delivered the oppressed Hebrew. He presumed that by such a course he would awaken the energies and spirits of the Israelites, and that they would accept him as their leader, and that the deliverance from Egypt would begin there and then. But his disappointment was great when the next day he discovered that his kinsmen had no such loyal feeling toward him as he had toward them. For while endeavoring to correct a dispute between two Israelites, the one who did the other wrong resented the endeavors of the peacemaker and showed that he, and perhaps a large class whom he represented, failed to appreciate the conduct of Moses and failed to accept him as a lawgiver. The erring Israelite demanded, "Who made thee a judge or lawgiver over us? Where is your authority? We deny that you have any. Would you slay me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Moses was completely disheartened and fled to the wilderness of Paran. He had fondly hoped that his sacrifice of the throne and glory of Egypt for his people's sake would be appreciated by them at least. But coming to his own received him not. Apparently he had made a great sacrifice and to no purpose. Undoubtedly, the natural meekness of his disposition was intensified by this rejection. Thoroughly discouraged, cut off from the cultured class of Egypt, cut off also from his kinsmen, whom he had hoped to assist, Moses, hermit-like, settled down to a life in the wilderness. His natural nobility and training made him chivalrous in the defense of women, and soon he found himself defending the seven daughters of Jethro, who, as shepherdesses, were tending their father's flock. This led to Moses marrying one of these and himself become a shepherd caring for his father-in-law's flocks. 40 years was the period of his isolation, this great change of life from one of culture, refinement, and honor amongst men to the solitudes of the wilderness. Moses, so far as we have any information up to this time, had no direct manifestation of God's favor. He merely had a knowledge of the hopes which belonged to his people through the promises made to Abraham. He doubtless regarded as a mistake his action of 40 years at 40 years of age in attempting to become the leader of his people. Yet, from the inspired record, we must suppose that his faith in the divine promises never faltered, and that he preferred to be on God's side and an outcast from Egyptian society rather than the reverse. Nevertheless, we can see that God's supervision was over all of his affairs, and that with the test of his loyalty came valuable experiences, preparing him for the Lord's great work in the Lord's due time. It gave him another kind of schooling, and a valuable one, though he was ignorant of it at that time. We cannot doubt that this wandering as a shepherd over the wilderness for 40 years made him thoroughly familiar with every road, every hill, every stream in it, and that this was subsequently of great advantage to him when, under the Lord's direction, he became the leader of Israel through that very same wilderness of Canaan. Neither need we doubt that Moses' own character received valuable lessons of patience and humility and obedience to the divine will during those 40 years. Even his marriage here to Jethro's daughter, who bore him 2 sons, would seem to have been overruled by the Lord for the good of his people. For the woman being an African, a black, the sons would, of course, have been mulattoes, and would correspondingly have less respect amongst the Israelites than if they had been Moses' children by an Israelitish woman. For as such, they might have had the reverence of the people in Moses' stead at the time of his death, and thus the tendency might have been to establish a rulership in his family line, which evidently was not the divine purpose. How often we, the Lord's people, spiritual Israel, find that we have experiences somewhat along the lines of Moses. How sometimes our efforts and energies and plans for good, yea, our self-sacrifices, seem to be rejected, their value nothing, and ourselves turned away from activities and opportunities which we had coveted as opportunities to serve the Lord. How disheartening we have found this, until later on we discovered that the Lord's hand was able to bring blessing out of our disappointment. And how we could, and have learned lessons under trying circumstances which we could never have learned otherwise. And how these lessons have been ordered of the Lord so as to fit and prepare us for future usefulness in his service to his people. Let us then have the more courage and the more faith and the more trust in God, trusting him where we cannot trace him, knowing that all things shall work together for good to them that love him, the called ones according to his purposes. It was at this time, when Moses was 80 years old, that the Lord sent him to deliver Israel. Perhaps it was not accidental that Moses' career was thus divided into 2 equal periods of 40 years. one of Egyptian training and the rejection, and then 40 years absence followed by his successful deliverance of God's people. Perhaps in this Moses was a type. So also the period from the time Israel started as a nation at the death of Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, until the time of Moses came unto his own, and his own received him not. 1845 years is the same length as the period of Jesus' absence at the time which is of his second advent, and shortly then to be followed by the successful deliverance of God's people from the oppression of sin and Satan. Reprint 2909. Reprint 2909. What a change the 40 years had wrought in Moses. The first 40 years of his life were an ordinary schooling. The next 40 years, a special schooling in meekness. He was now ready for service at exactly the time that God wished to use him. So thoroughly discouraged had he become that he who was ready to lead the host of Israel without a special divine commission and authorization, full of modest confidence in himself as a leader, a commander, and a lawgiver for that people. No doubt realizing by faith that God had prepared him and educated him that he might have the proper qualifications to be their leader. But now, when the Lord's time has come, his courage is gone. His self-confidence is upset. He protests to the Lord that he is totally unqualified. Now so distrustful of himself that even when called of the Lord, he apologized, pleading his unfitness. He did not realize that he had only then become fit. Now the Lord needed to encourage him, and Moses received more deeply than he could have done 40 years before the thought that Israel's deliverance was not to be by man or through a man, but by the Lord himself, and that the human agent would be merely the Lord's representative. What a valuable lesson Moses was learning. And how necessary is such a lesson to all of the Lord's people, especially to any and to all whom he would use in any special sense in connection with his work. We must learn that it is not our work, but God's work. Not our power or ability or wisdom or greatness or learning, but the divine power working in and through us, which is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds and to the lifting up of the weak and to the bringing in of the great salvation which he has promised. The more thoroughly we learn this lesson, the better it will be for ourselves and for all who, in the Lord's providence, we are sent to assist. God's children little realize the importance of meekness, submission, teachableness. He who learns this lesson is getting the most important preparation for divine service. The Lord resisteth the proud, but showeth grace to the humble, the meek, the teachable, the submissive. James 4:6. The apostle, on the strength of this principle, urges the church, saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Submit yourselves to whatever God's providence shall bring to you in your life's experience, that he may exalt you in due time, after he shall have made you ready for the exaltation and for the service he wishes you to perform." 1 Peter 5:6. Moses was tending Jethro's flocks and perhaps considering how wise it was that 40 years before he had been unsuccessful in arousing his brethren to flee out of Egypt. He could see now in the light of mature years what a Herculean task he would have had as their leader. He could now see the dangers and the difficulties of the wilderness journey. He could better understand the difficulties that would have attended his people in attempting to take possession of the land of Canaan, how they would have been resisted by the inhabitants of the land, much more experienced than they in warfare and in other things. Quite possibly, he philosophized upon the folly of human ambitions and concluded that the people, unready to be delivered, had been as wise or wiser than himself in remaining in bondage. Thus meditating, while his flocks pastured on the mountainside, Moses caught sight of something most unusual. A bush was afire, yet it was not consumed. The longer he gazed, the more curious he became, until he resolved to investigate. As he approached the bush, from it came a voice declaring the phenomenon to be a manifestation of God's presence. Moses obeyed the command that he should take off his sandals because it was holy ground, by reason of the presence of the Lord's angel. Moses covered his face in reverence while he hearkened to the divine message. God's message portrayed to Moses' mind the foundation for his hopes and those of the Israelites. The statement, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," brought to this instructed man of God a clear understanding of what was signified by this experience. By it, God reminded him of the special covenant which he had made with Abraham and had renewed with Isaac and confirmed to Jacob for an everlasting covenant. Thus, Moses was assured that God had not forgotten the good things which he had promised. Thus, his faith and hope must have been reestablished. He learned that God's time had come for the deliverance of the Israelites and for their attaining the land of promise, Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. If during the 40 years, and perhaps before, Moses had time and again wondered whether God had really cared for the Israelites and why he permitted them to be oppressed by the Egyptians, he now had God's own assurance that he did know it and that he did care, with the intimation that for some good reason he had all these years waited and withheld the help, which at any time he had been able to give, and that he had a purpose in so withholding. The Lord's explanation of the matter closed with an invitation to Moses to now be his servant and messenger and mouthpiece to Pharaoh, calling upon him to liberate the captive Israelites. Then Moses, who 40 years before was full of confidence and courage and ready to lead the Israelites, but who now was lacking in self-confidence, replied to the Lord, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This meant, "Lord, surely you know that I'm a failure. With all the educational advantages that I had, I am unfit. I am fit for nothing better than to be a sheep herder. Lord, surely there must be someone much more competent than I for leadership of Israel. Else I fear that my people will never leave Egypt." God's reply was, "Surely I will be with thee. I shall not expect you to do this yourself. I realize that it is a great task, a mighty work, but I will be with thee." By way of making the matter forceful, the Lord declared not only that Moses should lead forth the people, but that they should come to that very mountain, the Mount of God, and worship him there. Moses, remembering his previous failure, was cautious. He inquired what response he should make to the Israelites if he should tell them that God sent him this time, and they should inquire, "Who? What God? What's his name?" The divine answer was that God's name is "I am that I am," the self-existing one. But Moses had become so distrustful of himself that he still could not think of undertaking this great work. he urged that the Egyptians would not let the people go. Another objection was that the Israelites themselves would not believe that God had really appeared to Moses. Answering these objections, the Lord gave Moses certain signs, convincing him that he was talking to the Omnipotent One, and assured him that these same signs would be convincing to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. So meek was Moses that although he fully believed the Lord and trusted his power, he could not realize that even with the divine help, that he would be successful. He felt it must be God's thought that someone else would be found for so important a work. Moses declared, "I am not eloquent, but am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Moreover, he was inexperienced as a servant or prophet of the Lord. Surely it must be that the Lord was merely trying him to see whether he would be rash enough to undertake such a matter, but really thinking to use someone else. But not so. The Lord's answer was, "I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." Exodus 4, verses 10 and 12. So today, the Lord's true people of the gospel age are all spirit begotten and therefore are all authorized and qualified to be ambassadors for God, to speak the truth in love, in the name of God, and as servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to some of us, it seems impossible to realize how great the honor God has conferred upon us in inviting us to be his agents and mouthpieces in speaking his message to the world or to the brethren in the church. And then, when convinced that the Lord will be with us, some are in danger of being too rash and willful in connection with the matter. While such need no encouragement, doubtless those who, like Moses, need to be encouraged are in less danger of being injured by the great honor that attaches to the service of God in any capacity. Reprint 5261, 5261. To the humble ones now, as to Moses of old, God declares, "I will be with thee. I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." As one lesson is to have no confidence in ourselves or in our own judgment or strength, another important lesson is that we should have every confidence, absolute confidence, in God. Not until these lessons are learned will any be really fit to be God's mouthpieces. In the case of Moses, humility, lack of self-confidence, meekness had become so pronounced in him during those 40 years of training along that line that he prayed to the Lord that if he should be used, someone else should be the spokesman. God heard his request and granted that he should have his brother Aaron for a companion and mouthpiece when he would go before Pharaoh to make demands in the name of the Lord. Nevertheless, Aaron was not the one competent to do God's work. He did not have the same schooling that Moses enjoyed. Therefore, God appointed that Moses should be as a god or ruler to his brother Aaron, and that the latter should be as his servant or mouthpiece, speaking only as authorized by the meek and lowly Moses, in whom, because of his meekness, God was placing the responsibility. Everything in the scriptures points us to the fact that humility is a quality most essential to all of the Lord's people who would be used of the Lord in any important or special work. If the followers of the Lord could continually keep this in memory and would persistently shape their course accordingly, how much they would be used, we may be sure. Any service for the Lord is an honor. But the more we are permitted to serve, the more will be our blessing in the present life, and the greater also will be our reward in the life to come. Let us therefore, as the apostle says, humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. It was at this time God assured Moses, certainly I will be with thee. And this should be an inspiration to us, everywhere and at all times, when endeavoring to properly do any work on the Lord's part, heeding his call through his word. If God be for us, and if God be with us, who can prevail against us? Eventually. There may be with us, as there was with Moses and his service, various difficulties, trials, vexations, and disappointments. For we have this treasure in the new nature in earthen vessels. And the weaknesses and imperfections and short-sightedness of these are sure at times to cause difficulties and discouragements. On such occasions, our duty is to turn the eyes of our understanding to him whom we serve, whose ambassadors and representatives we are, and to recall his promise, surely I will be with thee. This means eventual victory, though perhaps through devious ways that we know not and expect not, which nevertheless will ultimately prove to have been advantageous to us and to our Master's glory. No doubt Moses thought now of his failure to interest his people when he went to them, still covered with the honors of the schools and the army and in the prime of life. And perhaps he now contrasted his present condition as a shepherd, forgotten by any who knew him in Egypt, without renown, without favor before the court, without influence or prestige. And no doubt he said within himself, if I could make no impression before, how could I hope to accomplish more now? But God said, this shall be the token unto thee, to prove that I sent thee. He was now to know that when God sent, it meant that the right time had come, and that all of God's good purposes would be accomplished. He was to know that without the Lord, he could do nothing, that with the Lord, he could do all things. And so all of the people of God who would be useful and used in his service must learn this lesson. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. Then God gave Moses the absolute assurance that he and his people should come forth out of Egypt and should worship in that very mountain in which he now beheld the burning bush and talked with the angel of the Lord. By various signs, God established the faith of his servant. The burning bush itself was one of these demonstrations of divine power. Another demonstration was the casting of the rod upon the ground and its becoming a serpent, a symbol of evil, and the divine power exercised again by which the serpent was turned again into a staff, representing God's power to turn evil things into good things through the operation of faith. Again, his hand was thrust into his bosom and taken out and was found to be leprous. And thrust in again and taken out, was found to be restored to health. In sending out his people in the present time, his ambassadors, the body of Christ, to service, services that are inferior in many respects to Moses and superior in others, the Lord does not give us these visible demonstrations of his power. But we may be sure that none are sent unless first they are given some testimonies on a higher spiritual plane. They must behold the Lord as the great light. They must realize that his justice is as a consuming fire as respects anything sinful, everything evil. But that through Christ he has mercy upon our imperfections and grants us to see his light and to enjoy it without being consumed thereby. Only after such lessons have been realized in the school of experiences under our great teacher and pattern, Jesus, are we ready for the Lord's service in various ways, as he may be pleased to indicate them to us and to send us and use us. Let us learn thoroughly the lesson that our undertakings, even for the Lord and in the interest of his people, can only prosper in the Lord's time and when we are sent of him. But that nevertheless, every effort we may put forth, even in our ignorance, if done in meekness and humility and with respect for the recompense of reward, will surely be owned of the Lord and blessed of him to our good and to our development for future service, even as in the case of Moses. From reprint 4050, reprint 4050, entitled The Dying Message of a Great Man, the pastor says, and we quote, "Deuteronomy is the title of one of the most important books of the Bible. From it, evidently, David and other prophets of the Old Testament drew considerable of their inspiration, and from it our Lord and the apostles freely quoted. It may be said to be a grand summary of the whole law of God. It presents to us a number of the orations of that great man of God and leader of Israel, the mediator of the law covenant. Its delivery to the people of Israel was apparently reserved until shortly before his death, and about the time the Israelites were ready to pass over Jordan under the leadership of Joshua to take possession of the land of promise. The evident object of the book was to impress upon the Israelites the glorious lessons of their past and to inspire them with reverence for Jehovah their God, and thus to be to that people the voice of Moses and the voice of the Lord through Moses, encouraging and admonishing them, and through them, future generations." Note carefully the loyalty of Moses to the Lord. He boasted not of Israel as his people, although Moses indeed might have been excusable had he used such language, because he was personally the mediator, the representative of the whole nation according to their covenant with the Lord. Note well that his great work as a leader passes comparatively unnoticed, and that his exhortations to Israel are all along the highest conceivable lines of duty towards God and responsibility to him for all the comforts and blessings of the past, as well as for all the hopes they cherished for the future. The preparation and delivery of this oration to Israel reminds us of the words of the Apostle Peter in connection with his epistle when he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." 2 Peter 1:12. End of quote. Brethren, as we see and appreciate the lessons which our Master presents us, either in experiences or words, such as from Moses, are we cooperating with our great teacher and Lord so that it can be said of us that we are living our lives so that others note our loyalty to the Lord? That we are not boastful, that our exhortations to all are along the highest conceivable lines of duty towards God and responsibility to him for all the comforts and blessings of the past, as well as for all the hopes cherished for the future? Are we striving to impress upon spiritual Israel the glorious lessons of the Lord's dealings with them and with us, and to inspire them with reverence for Jehovah their God, and thus to be to this people the voice of the Lord through us, encouraging and admonishing them, and through them others? If so, it will be true of us also. that we will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Remember, we are striving to become copies of Him who is greater than Moses. May the Lord add His blessing. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we recognize thee as the one who has provided thy word to us, the one who has prepared for the blessing of the world of mankind, the one who is now working in each of our hearts and minds to prepare us for a place in thy kingdom. Father, we praise thee for the blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us in the knowledge of the doings of thy servants of the past, of the lessons that we can gather from them, of the encouragement that they can be to us and the help. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us to the end that we might further grow and develop in the likeness of thy dear Son through all of these lessons. Be with us in our fellowship and consideration to this same end. Bless the temporal good things that have been provided to us, we do ask, that we might further serve thee more zealously. Be with thy Israel, bless thy kingdom. We do earnestly pray for in Jesus' name.